Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, as we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, as we begin looking at this enigmatic figure of the Bible, this mysterious person of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, hear the word of the Lord. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And he is also the king of Salem, that is the king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Praise God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray now that you would wash us with your word, revive us, refresh us by the reading and the singing, and now by the hearing of your word preached. Pray that you would do this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I am a sucker for movies that have plot twists at the end. Who else in here is a sucker for those movies? If a movie's able to do it well, I'm well satisfied and pleased that I sat through those 2 hours or however much of my life and enjoyed it. And the best ones to me are the ones that make you rethink the movie after the plot twist. If you remember a movie like that or so, one of the first ones I remember seeing was the movie The Sixth Sense. Now, it's got some dark parts to it. It's PG-13 for a reason. But I remember watching The Sixth Sense, and that right at the end of the movie The Sixth Sense, guess what I wanted to do right after? And if you watched it, you probably wanted to do it right after. You want to rewatch it. It's one of the few movies, right after you watch it, it's like, I got to watch this again. You know, how much time do I have? Can I watch this movie again? Because the plot twist at the end, and I won't ruin it for you, if you want to watch it again or if you haven't watched it before. But the plot twist is so dramatic, so surprising, that once you get that new information at the end, it changes the way you view the movie. So the next time you watch the movie, now with that new information from the plot twist, the whole movie is different. You're viewing it like it's a whole different movie now. All these things you didn't notice, you finally notice. I mention that because, like all good stories, they borrow from the greatest story ever told. And that's the story of redemption, of God's redemption of his people in the Lord Jesus. The Bible has plot twists, many plot twists. And primarily, you could say the New Testament, specifically the person and work of Christ, is that ending plot twist of the Old Testament. Now, once you read the New Testament for the first time, and especially understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus, you can never read the Old Testament the same again, right? And the book of Hebrews does a great job of explaining the plot twist of Christ as it comes to the Old Testament. And nestled smack dab in the book of Hebrews, right in the middle of this letter, we have Hebrews chapter 7, which some say is the most important chapter in all of the book. And here the author reveals a twist. You can say it's almost like the plot twist of the book of Hebrews, something which no one saw coming. No one in all of redemptive history had seen coming. And to me, I think what we find here in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, is actually one of the great plot twists of the Bible. And it's the plot twist of the revelation of who Melchizedek is. Who this mysterious figure in the Old Testament, who is he? It's baffled Bible scholars and Bible readers. It's baffled people in that time in the Old Testament and in the time of Jesus' days and here in the time of the writer to the Hebrews. People have been baffled by who is this figure? Who is this man named Melchizedek who appears on the scene and then disappears? Who is he? I think we're told the answer here in verses 1 through 3. And the purpose of this revelation of the identity of who this man is isn't for entertainment reasons, you know, for the reason we want to watch movies with plot twists. But this revelation is given to give us true knowledge, true theological knowledge. And specifically here in Hebrews chapter 7, it's to give us theological truths concerning the Old Testament priesthood and specifically concerning Christ. And after the church of Jerusalem, who was the original audience, after they heard this plot twist found here in Hebrews chapter 7, I can assure you they never looked at the Old Testament again. And they never looked at it the same way they read it originally, especially Genesis chapter 14 and especially Psalm 110 and especially the priesthood. And that's my hope for us as we dig into just these few verses, as we see the unveiling of the identity of who this man is, Melchizedek, that it would lead us to worship, that it would give us a right and true view of worship, that we would worship Christ, our great King Priest, and not look to some man, some person, some institution to be a poor mediator substitute. For there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. He's the forever priest after the order of Melchizedek. All right, so our plan today is threefold as we looked at these three verses. First, I want us to look at the biblical and the historical background to this person, this mysterious person mentioned in the Old Testament. And here, this person named Melchizedek. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 2 specifically. The author of Hebrews kind of refreshes the audience's memory of who this man is, and he's pulling from Genesis 14, and later he'll pull from Psalm 110. We'll look at Psalm 110 a little bit today, but Lord willing, in the future, we'll look at that psalm with more detail. But then after getting the context, I want us to then consider and unveil the identity of who this man really is. And I think that's done for us in verse 3. And then lastly, I want us to conclude by considering application. Why does this matter? This plot twist of who Melchizedek is, and now that we know this identity, so what? How does it help us? How did it help the church in Jerusalem? Why did God inspire the Apostle Paul to unveil this man's identity at this time? So we'll look at the application, why it's important for us today to know who Melchizedek is and to know Melchizedek. So we'll look at the background context, we'll solve the mystery of who Melchizedek is, and then we'll go to application. Now, I do want to make one more introductory note as we come to this chapter. It's that this chapter, specifically these verses, specifically the identity of Melchizedek, we're about to wade into what the Bible calls solid food. If you remember the end of Hebrews chapter 5 or beginning of chapter 6, there's the emphasis of solid food for the mature. Hebrews chapter 5 ended this way. He said, "And being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." And after that, he talked about the emphasis of they have only been drinking milk, that they should be learners by now. They need solid food. And before he can give them the solid food, which is now in Hebrews 7, we have that pericope in Hebrews chapter 6 where he assures them of their faith. We looked at that the last few weeks, a wonderful chapter of assurance. But here we're about to wade into some deep theological waters. This is some deep spiritual theological waters. This isn't the theological ABCs, right? We're about to do some theological calculus, if you could say it that way. But it's worth it. It's worth the hard work of trying to see what the author is getting at as he's telling us the importance of Melchizedek. And there at the end of chapter 5 that I just read, the author wants to talk about Melchizedek, but then he can't. He says, "I have to talk about these other things because you're not mature yet." So he tells us, he assures them of their faith in Hebrews chapter 6. And then we now come back to Hebrews chapter 7. And it's here, the discussion of Melchizedek we're about to wade into. So my words of wisdom are buckle up and hang on, right, as we go through this. But stay focused, because I think the payoff is well worth it as we think through who this man is. It's very rewarding, just like a plot twist at the end of a movie. All right, with that said, let's first consider the background context this mysterious figure of Melchizedek is described for us in verses 1 through 2. The Bible says this, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He's first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace." So Melchizedek, you know, I'm glad we're able to find a worship song that had the name Melchizedek in it. There's not too many of those. I think we sang the only worship song that has the name Melchizedek in it this morning. But Melchizedek, when you hear the name Melchizedek, what comes to mind? Most people, even most astute Bible readers, draw blanks, right? He's only mentioned a couple of times. He's not like a figure like Abraham or David or Moses that when you hear their names, you think, oh, yeah, Exodus, burning bush, Goliath. You think of these great stories, but when you hear Melchizedek, most people maybe don't know who exactly he is. He only appears twice in the Old Testament and really only appears one time specifically in history as recorded in the Bible, and that was in Genesis chapter 14. Then, as we'll see later, David will mention him in one of his songs, actually the most quoted song, Old Testament psalm in the New Testament. So not many verses, not much dedicated to him, so it makes sense not many of us would know who he is. It's just a strange name. But for the initial audience that the Apostle Paul was writing to here in the book of Hebrews, this primarily ethnically Jewish audience that's Christian, Melchizedek is one that they would have known of. They would have known of just because, not because of how much data is told about him in the Old Testament, but just how mysterious and controversial figure he was, even by the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews. He was a character in which all the Jewish scholars in their day and before them would scratch their head thinking, who is this man, Melchizedek? And because he also plays, the one time he appears in redemptive history, he actually plays a prominent role there in Genesis with Abraham, the father of Israel. This event that takes place between two important people, Abraham and Melchizedek, and it takes place in between the two great covenants that God makes with Abraham, the first covenant and then him ratifying that covenant with him. So if you don't know much about Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews, though, can quickly bring you up to speed. That's what verses 1 through 2 are really doing for us. He begins in verse 1 giving some information about him, all drawn from Genesis chapter 14. For example, the author highlights that Melchizedek met with Abraham, after he had won this great war, this great slaughter of these other kings. We're told that this Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and he was a priest of the Most High God. Now, I want to stop here because even right there, those two points are fascinating. This mysterious figure shows up out of nowhere in Genesis chapter 14. He happens to be the king of Salem, not only a king, but a priest of the Most High God. Now, that's fascinating for a lot of reasons. Let me tell you why. First, he's the king of Salem. When Abraham meets Melchizedek, this is probably around 2000 BC. And when Moses pens the Pentateuch, let's say when he pens the book of Genesis, think around 1500 BC. I mention this because the city of Salem is considered by most scholars to be the ancient name of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. We actually have this even hinted to in Psalm 76. You don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 76, verses 1 through 2, the psalmist writes, "In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion." So here in 2000 BC, we have this man, Melchizedek, who happens to be the king of Salem, which is ancient Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem before it becomes Jerusalem. It's 1,000 years before Jerusalem becomes what we would now know as Jerusalem. And then in verse 2, the author of Hebrews mentions, oh yes, Salem means peace. It's Hebrew for peace. Think of Shalom. So he's the king of Salem, and meaning he's the king of peace. For Melchizedek is the king of peace. Which again, what just happened with Abraham, he just got done with a great war against these other kings in which he defeated them. And Melchizedek, we see, was not in this war. Instead, he comes afterwards. But even more fascinating than him being the king of this place called Salem, that's the ancient city of Jerusalem, we're told that he's also a priest of the Most High God. Now, this is even more extraordinary. Again, let me give you a few reasons. Melchizedek is the first person in the scriptures described as a priest. The first one. Which leads to the second important fact. Aaron and the Levitical priesthood that God set up for the nation of Israel has not happened yet. It won't happen for another 500 years. Not like just one or two generations, but it won't happen for another 500 years after Melchizedek. So in actuality, if you say who's the first priest in the Bible, it's not Aaron. Explicitly, it's Melchizedek. Now, there are disputes here, though. I won't get into all of them because I don't think they have much merit, but some people argue that Melchizedek was not a priest of Yahweh, of the one true God, but he was this priest of this monotheistic God of the Canaanites. But I don't buy that. For one, the language he uses, God Most High. And again, almost everything with Melchizedek is a first of scriptures. He's the first person to use that title for Yahweh, for God, God the Most High. But he won't be the last. We're told all throughout scriptures, all these other people and creatures that use this language of God as the God of Most High. This is the language the holy angels used to speak of God when they went to reveal to Mary of her miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit. It's the language used by David throughout the Psalter, praising Yahweh, the Most High God. Recently, for us, it may sound familiar, that language, that title to God, the Most High God. This is the language used by Daniel, more than any other title for Yahweh. He calls him the Most High God. That he's the God who's greater than all the false idols made by men. And even in the context of Genesis 14, Abraham will use that same language. I mean, just right after we're told that Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God, Abraham will turn around and praise God as the Most High God. Praise Yahweh in that way. So we know from Abraham to Daniel to David to holy angels, they're all worshiping the one true God. Not some Canaanite deity, but they're worshiping Yahweh, the living God. And so was Melchizedek. He was a true priest, the very first priest of Yahweh, of the one true God. And we know he's a priest not only because the passage says it, but because he does priestly things. Look at verses 1 through 2 again with me. First, we're told he blesses Abraham after his war with the great kings, as described in Genesis chapter 14. We're told that. Verse 1 says, he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. He gave him a blessing. Real quick, this will only be a side note, but the first half of Genesis chapter 14 is pretty amazing as well. If you remember that chapter, you have Abraham who is going after these other kings because they defeated Sodom, the king of Sodom, and they took and they plundered the people of Sodom. And guess who was a part of the people of Sodom? Abraham's nephew, Lot. So Abraham wasn't even in this war. These kings defeat Sodom, and they take prisoners, and they take Lot as one of them. That's Abraham's nephew. And when Abraham learns about it, he says, oh, no, you didn't. It's almost like if you've watched the movie of Taken, when Liam Neeson loses his daughter and goes after them. This is what Abraham does. Abraham goes, if you go back to Genesis chapter 14, Abraham and only 318 men. He takes 318 men with him, and he goes to Sodom, or he goes to these other kings to go rescue Lot. And not just as a underground mission to rescue, he goes in and slaughters them all with this group of 318 men. I mean, it's pretty amazing. I mean, after reading Genesis 14, you should think of Abraham as a mighty warrior, as he led this. I mean, he just has a family clan. He's not like these other kings who have a standing army. He takes these 318, the Bible says, as trained men. He goes in, and he defeats all these kings, and he gets Lot, and he brings him back. I mean, it's really makes you think of Jason Bourne or others like that. He takes care of business. He brings Lot back. And after he brings Lot back, this strange episode is in between it. After the defeat and before he goes to talk to the king of Sodom, we're given this strange episode of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is mentioned for the very first time. And when he arrives on the scene, he's there in the king's valley, we're told. Again, he wasn't in the war, but he's there. He appears, and he blesses Abraham. Think priestly blessing, like the priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6, right? The Aaronic benediction. And the Bible says this in Genesis 14. He comes to Abraham, and he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." This is a divine pronounced blessing. Melchizedek is doing it, but he's doing it as a priest, speaking on behalf of God to his people. And he's pronouncing a blessing unto Abraham from God, the Most High, the one true God. And he reminds Abraham that God is the one who possesses all things. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And it's God who delivered his enemies into his hand. Before Abraham can get cocky that he just defeated all these kingdoms with just 318 men, Melchizedek is there to humble him, to remind him, it's God the Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. All glory be to God. And he gives blessing unto the Lord. And what makes things even stranger, now, Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews doesn't mention this in verses 1 through 2, but it happens in Genesis chapter 14, and I want to mention it, is in the middle of this meeting, right after the battle, right after this blessing, Melchizedek pulls out, not a sword, pulls out bread and wine, lays it out before Abraham to share with him. At this point, nothing is surprising, right? Everything is surprising, so it's not surprising that he would do something like this. And guess what? First time ever bread and wine is shared like this in all of the scriptures. Done by so a priest. There on a battlefield. And the second, and we'll look at that more later, but again, the author of Hebrews doesn't specifically mention that, but it calls you to go back to the story and think on it. But then the second action that this man does, that's very priestly, he blesses, but the second action that happens in this passage, he blesses Abraham, a priestly benediction. But then in verse 2, we're told that Abraham tithes a tenth of all that he had. Again, pulling from Genesis chapter 14, Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. As we'll see later in this chapter, I won't really unfold the importance of that now. But Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. It's not the other way around. I mean, Abraham was the one who just did this amazing feat. If any king in the area was going to give someone something, it would be Melchizedek to Abraham, but that's not the way. Abraham tithes to Melchizedek, and we'll look at that later. That shows that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, for Abraham tithes to him. Now, think later. The tithe will come into play in the Levitical priesthood, but here we have it. The priest of the Most High and Abraham, the father of Israel, giving a tithe unto him. 10% of all he had. At this point, I simply just want to mention that Melchizedek is acting as a true high priest of Yahweh. Right? He's doing priestly things. He's blessing God's people and Abraham. He's receiving tithes and he's receiving them. He's saying, no, you can't give it to me. No, he's receiving them. Lord willing, next week we'll look at more on the majesty of Melchizedek, but there's a lot here going on that's pretty amazing and astounding. But one last aspect of the priesthood of Melchizedek is what David will later tell us, that later he'll later mention it, 1,000 years after Melchizedek's event there with Abraham. David will write in Psalm 110, the only other mention of Melchizedek in all of the Old Testament. David will mention Melchizedek in Psalm 110, and he'll mention him in such a way that it's all about the Messiah that is to come will be through the priestly order of Melchizedek. So Psalm 110 is this wonderful messianic psalm in which King David is writing that the coming Messiah, chosen one, will come through the order, the priestly order of Melchizedek. And it was God who inspired King David to write that 1,000 years after the event with Abraham and Melchizedek. So don't forget that as we go through this chapter in the coming weeks. Last thing I want to mention that is found in verse 2 is the author reminds the readers of what Melchizedek's name means. It means king of righteousness. It comes from those two Hebrew words, malek, which is king, and zedek, which is righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. Okay, let me summarize this man's background. His name means king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem, the ancient city of Jerusalem that would become Jerusalem. He's the king of peace. He's not only a king, but he is a priest. He's a priest of Yahweh, the Most High God, and he blesses Abraham after this war and receives a tithe from Abraham. That's all we know of this man, but that is a lot. And it's almost like every fact, every truth about this man is pretty amazing and surprising. Now let's get to the plot twist. Now that you know the background information of this mysterious figure, let's now consider his true identity. And the author of Hebrews, I believe, tells us it in verse 3. It's in verse 3 that we're given this new information that was not stated in Genesis chapter 14. It wasn't stated in Psalm 110. It might have been alluded to, but something in which the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, is about to give us some divine commentary, some new information that's going to change how we view Melchizedek and really the whole Old Testament, I believe. Look at verse 3. He says, he, Melchizedek, he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, before we look at who the real Melchizedek is, I do want to say this is a hotly debated topic among Bible scholars. I mean, there's dissertations written on books upon books, written on just this one character, on who he is. Even many Christians disagree with the exact identity, so I'm not naive to all that discussion. But before I tell you who I believe he is, that this passage is teaching the true identity of Melchizedek, I want to make sure to throw out some other options that have been given throughout church history. Some of them are borderline heretical. Some are just bad. And I think there are probably some other good alternatives that you can hold to that's fine to have. First, some say Melchizedek is the archangel Michael or some angel of some kind. I don't think this is right because it would be more likely the name of the angel given we would be told of. Every time that angel appears, like a Michael or a Gabriel, we're told their name. Second, some say this is some ancient Canaanite king who worshipped a monotheistic god, not Yahweh specifically, but just worshipped God in general. I already mentioned how I don't think that's right. He's worshiping God. He's a true priest of Yahweh. Third, some say it's Shem, one of Noah's sons. This is actually a pretty popular one. The reformer Luther actually held to this view. They said it's Shem because he's most likely still alive at this time. He lived for, you know, hundreds of years. Some believe it's him, just a nickname given to him, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. However, that is going to have a lot of issues because even if that was his nickname, verse 3, we're told that he has no genealogy. We're specifically given the genealogy of Shem in the book of Genesis. So that seems like that wouldn't be the case. Others say he's a descendant of another one of Noah's sons, Japheth. I think that could be the case. That might be one of the best, you know, alternatives. Maybe a distant relative of Japheth. I don't think it can be him or any of his immediate sons because their genealogy is given in the book of Genesis. But I don't think any of those are the true identity of Melchizedek. I think we're told in verse 3. Let me read it aloud for us once more. It says, "He, Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So we're given the identity of this man, but we're given it by way of negation. Five things in which he does not have. Five withouts, five nots, five negations. What are they? First, he's without a father. Now you hear that, you're thinking, okay, there's many people I know who they had a father at one point, but were deserted by a father. They did not have a father growing up. That could possibly be what that could mean. Okay, he's without mother. Okay, again, sounds possible if you want to go down the route of maybe orphan or something like that, but still, no father, no mother. He's without genealogy. Okay, that's going to be hard. That's no father, no mother, but it's like not only does he not have parents, he doesn't have any ancestors. He don't have a family line. No genealogy. Now, at this point, that's pretty wild. It's almost like the author of Hebrews, he's not making it easier for us. He's making it harder. He's even more enigmatic or mysterious. A man without a father, a man without a mother, a man without ancestors, a man without genealogy. Now, some have taken those three negations and have said what that may mean is that this person's father, mother, or genealogy is not listed in the book of Genesis. And because it's not listed in the book of Genesis, we don't know the genealogy. We don't know his father or mother. And as we'll see, that could be important because he's not like a Levitical priest that has to be in that lineage. So some have said it's not that he didn't have a father, a mother, or an ancestor, just his specific genealogy is not listed in the book of Genesis. And that could be a valid point. But then we come to the last two knots. And this is going to be hard. So he has no father, no mother, no genealogy. Then he has no beginning of days or end of life. All right, who has no beginning of life, no end of life, no beginning of days? Who is this man? What in the world? Again, in a way, at this point, he's really making it tougher for us, more confusing, more mysterious. He has no father, no mother, no genealogy. Now he has no beginning or end. This man's eternal. Who is this man? I will tell you, it's the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead, the eternal Son of God. That is who he is. And that's who we're told of at the end of verse 3. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. There's only one that fits that description. That's God. God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And here specifically, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, God the Son. For did God the Son, the Eternal One, have a mother or father? No, he has always been. He is God. He's eternal. Does he have a genealogy listed in the book of Genesis like everybody else? There's a reason Melchizedek doesn't have a genealogy. It's because he has no genealogy. He's God the Son. He's the Eternal One. He has no family tree. There's a reason he has no beginning of days or end of life. Because he's the Eternal One. He's God. Now you may be thinking, okay, that sounds pretty bizarre. Okay, that are we saying Melchizedek is God the Son? Well, somewhat. The Bible says he resembles, he's a form of God the Son, meaning he's the visible and physical manifestation of God the Son here on earth. Now, that might make you scratch your head even more. He's what theologians call a Christophany. Now, that's a big word, but a Christophany, meaning an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, or another way to put it, a pre-incarnate Christ appearing in the Old Testament. I know, what a plot twist here. Who would have thunk it? That Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ. Now, what's interesting is, again, everything at this point is a first for Melchizedek, and guess what? He will be considered the first Christophany in the Scriptures, but he's not the last. In fact, there's many more in the book of Genesis, so it's not new in the book of Genesis. There's many more in the rest of the Old Testament. Let me just go through those quickly. Actually, once you see this truth, it'll be hard to read the Old Testament again. Let me give you a list of a few other Christophanies, a few other appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. We call it pre-incarnate because it's before the appearance of when God the Son truly becomes incarnate, truly become is man for, is born as a man, and not just appears, but is man, is incarnate in the Lord Jesus. But before Christ's incarnation, we have these appearances of God the Son in the Old Testament. There's a few more. In Genesis chapter 18, just four chapters after Genesis 14, we have another Christophany. We're told this in verse 1, and the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight. Here we have Abraham saying that the Lord appears, Yahweh appears, and when one of those three men comes, he bows down and worships and calls him Lord. Here we have a visitation of God the Son by way of appearing as a man to Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. We have another one in Genesis, Genesis chapter 13. You know, when Jacob wrestles with that man all night into the morning, who was that man? We're told in Genesis chapter 32. He's God. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua sees this man with his sword drawn right before Joshua is about to go into battle. And the man says this to Joshua. He says, because Joshua asked him, he's who are you? Joshua's actually a little scared, ready to fight. And the man says, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua responds in Joshua chapter 5, he falls to his face onto the ground and worships this commander of the Lord's army. And he asks him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army says to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy. Now, why would the commander of the Lord's army say that? It's because he's God. He's a Christophany. He's an appearance of God the Son in the Old Testament. Now, there's also something called theophanies. We don't need to get into, but a theophany is whenever God appears in a way physically and visibly, but not in an appearance of a man, like the burning bush or a pillar of fire or cloud of fire, pillar of salt, all those different aspects, pillar of cloud. All those are what is theophanies, God's appearance visibly and physically, but not in the appearance of a man. But if it's in appearance of a man, we call it a Christophany. One last example, and this is from the book of Daniel. Again, I bring it up because we are going through the book of Daniel. I think it's appropriate for two reasons. One is the same language is used to describe this fourth mysterious figure that saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire. The same language used to describe that mysterious figure is the same language used to describe Melchizedek here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. What do I mean by that? When this fourth figure appears in the book of Daniel, he comes into the fiery furnace. He saves Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego to where they're not even harmed by the fire. And we're told there in Daniel chapter 3 that this mysterious figure was like the Son of God. It was described as resembling the Son of God. Exact same language here we have in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 3, resembling the Son of God. And then lastly, some believe, which I am one of them, that every time you see the phrase, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, not just any angel, but the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that that is in fact a Christophany, a pre-incarnate Christ, not just an angel as we think of, but angel means messenger. So a messenger of the Lord. Now at this point, you might be thinking, wow, this sounds a little far-fetched or pretty amazing, almost unbelievable. You might think, but there's one thing that's different here about Melchizedek compared to all the other Christophanies. Do you know what it is? He's given a name. No other Christophany is given a name. Now, there's the commander of the Lord's army. There's different ones. There's the angel of the Lord. But there's no Christophany ever given a name like here. And I think the reason is because he's the first one. He's the first Christophany in the Bible, the first Christophany in redemptive history. He's the first appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in all of history. And I think because of its importance, he's given a name of being a king of righteousness, for Christ is the king of righteousness. Melchizedek is the first appearance. But Christ will be the last and the final one. Christ is the true incarnate word of God, for he truly became man, completely unlike Melchizedek. For Christ would have a human mother. He would have a human genealogy. He would have a day of his birth and a day of his death. The only thing is the death for Christ, for God the Son truly incarnate in Christ, will not be the end, but will be the beginning as he resurrects and lives forever. So I want to now close with some points of application. You know, we'll look at Melchizedek a few more times as we walk through Hebrews chapter 7. But for now, hopefully you see that this mysterious identity of Melchizedek is actually a pre-incarnate Christ. I want to close with some points of application. Merely on the identity of Melchizedek as a Christophany, as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Again, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we'll look more into what it means that he's a king priest and the application there. That's really, we'll see a lot of that in verses 4 through 10. And the importance of Christ being in the line of the priesthood of Melchizedek. But right now, I simply want to reflect on the biblical truth of Melchizedek being a Christophany. Why is this important? Why is this a big deal if it is true, of it being true? First, this truth should bolster our belief in the authority and the inspiration of the Bible as the Word of God. Why do I say this? Think about this story with Melchizedek. His story began in 2000 BC. Moses writes Genesis in 1500 BC. David writes Psalm 10 in 1000 BC. Hebrews is written around 50 AD, over 2,000 years span. And we have continuity between multiple authors, different languages, all concerning the same person of Melchizedek. And all of it ultimately Melchizedek pointing to the coming of Jesus the Christ and his person and his work. And this is not just the case with Melchizedek. This is the case with the whole Bible. What we're seeing with Melchizedek is one glimpse of how the whole Bible is. You think Melchizedek is a plot twist of the Bible? The whole Bible, the whole Old Testament, as you see it in the lens of Christ, there's plot twist after plot twist that you probably haven't seen. The whole Bible is written over thousands of years, over three continents, 40 authors, three languages, authors from every type of background, and all of it has one central message: God's salvation for his people from their sins through his son Christ. So when I think of this truth, this identity of Melchizedek, it's not just a fun fact to know, but man, just bolsters our faith in the scriptures, doesn't it? The continuity of the scriptures, the unity of the scriptures, that only God inspired this book. This wasn't the making of some man. This is God who put this book together. Second, the identity of Melchizedek as a pre-incarnate Christ is important because it reminds us once again on how we should read the Bible. How we should read the Bible as a whole, including the Old Testament, which is through a Christocentric lens, meaning we should read the Bible through the lens of Christ. Right, just like that movie Sixth Sense I mentioned in the beginning, there's a fact revealed at the end, right, where you have to watch the movie all over again. Now that you have that fact, it changes the way almost every scene is with the main character. Now, that's just a movie that some man made up. You know, this is the Word of God, and it's an accounting of true history as well, of reality, of the reality of the whole world, of the purpose and the end of the whole world in Christ Jesus, and God is doing that before us. And by seeing Christ in the Old Testament, just exampled in Melchizedek, he's one of many. I mean, I think he's an important one, but he's one of many, and by seeing, by having that lens of seeing the whole Bible, including the Old Testament, through the lens of Christ, you'll never read the Old Testament the same again. You know, what Paul does here in Hebrews chapter 7 is what Jesus taught his disciples to do on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. You can turn there, but if you remember the story, Jesus, after his resurrection, he appears, finds two disciples walking, and they're discouraged and saddened. They're discouraged because Jesus was just crucified. And the Messiah has died. And they're thinking, what on the world is going, what are we going to do? And then they heard that some women said they saw Jesus resurrected. And they're thinking, man, what, some crazy things are happening. But they're still sad. They don't believe the account of the women. So as they're walking back, Christ appears to them. This is his resurrection appearance after his death, before his ascension. And he tells them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Christ interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself. That would have been a great Bible study to be a part of. Christ going throughout the Old Testament showing how it pointed to him. I can only imagine one of the disciples asking, "And what about Melchizedek?" It was me all along. It's all pointing to me. Paul shows us an example of doing just that, as Melchizedek is a model for the rest of the Christophanies. So may we not just glean from these truths that the Apostle Paul is teaching, because it's going to have a huge impact on the priestlyhood and nature of Christ. For he's going to come after the order of Melchizedek. May we not just know and love these truths that are brought from folks like the Apostle Paul and brought throughout scriptures, but may we follow their example, right, and see Christ in the Old Testament. And once your eyes are open, it's hard to not find Christ in the Old Testament. Now, let me close by doing just that. You know, I mentioned to you in Genesis chapter 14, again, this is something that the apostle Paul doesn't mention in Hebrews chapter 7, but I know it's on the minds of his readers and probably on your minds if you know Genesis chapter 14. But that account in Genesis chapter 14, where Melchizedek meets Abraham, he blesses him, and what does he do? He sits down with him as a priest of the Most High God and brings forth wine and bread. Again, this is the first sharing of bread and wine recorded in scriptures. It won't be the last, will it? What a picture. The first appearance of God the Son in human form as a Christophany. He's this King of righteousness, this King of peace. He meets Abraham after this great battle, and he lays out before him wine and bread. Wine and bread. We know what the wine and bread symbolize. We're Christians. We've seen the movie. Right? We know what happens at the end. That bread represents Christ's body broken on our behalf. That wine represents Christ's bloodshed on our behalf upon the cross. What Melchizedek was doing, the first Christophany, in his first appearance, he's foreshadowing his last appearance as the incarnate Son of God and human, taking on the form of a servant in Christ Jesus, being born of a woman under the law. And it's in the Lord Jesus, God the Son incarnate, who institutes the Lord's Supper on the night of his betrayal, bread and wine, to symbolize his death that he was about to go through. His death upon the cross for the sins of his people. Again, the Lord Jesus says this on the night of his betrayal. He says, as he talks about the wine, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The bread and wine that old Melchizedek laid out, I mean, just 4,000 years ago now, 2,000 years before Christ, pointed to Christ and the cross. We have a foreshadowing not only of Christ, we have a foreshadowing of the gospel, of the cross, of Christ's death, of how God is going to save his people. At that point, God has only done a covenant with Abraham. Abraham hasn't even, I mean, he hasn't had Isaac. He hasn't even had the promised son, let alone a nation. And here, Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek lays out the bread and wine. That's all pointing to. All the covenants are pointing to that covenant, the blood of the covenant that Christ would shed on behalf of his people. So from Melchizedek to the Lord's Supper, all of it points to Christ. And not just to him generally, but to the good news of his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection. That he would die upon the cross. That so happened to be in the city of peace, in which he formerly was a king. That he would die in the city outside of Jerusalem. That song we sang, that Jerusalem, that man who was weak and, you know, lonely upon the cross there, God the Son, dying for our sins. Drinking the full wrath of God to the last drop for us. And the question, therefore, is like Abraham of old, have you met Melchizedek, or really better? We don't ask that question. We ask, have you met Christ? He met him in the King's Valley outside Jerusalem. Will you meet him today by faith? Will you come to Christ? Will you take eat of Christ by faith? And by doing so, you shall be saved. And brothers and sisters, may we always read the Bible in light of Christ, through the lens of Christ, for his glory alone. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depth, the unsearchable riches of your word. Even this morning, just going upon the surface of it, Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for our great King of righteousness, the one who is truly righteous in all ways, the King of peace who through his death brought us peace with God. And not only brought us peace with God, but because of having peace with God, we have the peace of God. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word that you have given us. I pray now that you would take your word by the power of your Spirit, minister to it to our hearts, encourage us, edify us, and show us Christ once more to your glory. Amen.